So this morning, we're going to have a slightly different sermon than we usually do here at Gloria Deo. For the last several weeks, and looking forward for the next several weeks, we've been going and will be going through the book of Micah. But instead of continuing in Micah 4 this morning, I'm going to take a detour this morning to meditate on prayer. And unlike most weeks, I'm not going to have a central passage that I'm going to expound on this morning. Instead, it's going to be more of a topical sermon, or I'd prefer to use the term a biblical theology sermon, looking at the whole of Scripture and seeing what Scripture is going to teach us about prayer, examining the trajectory of prayer across the entire Bible so that we can understand what prayer is and why we should devote ourselves to prayer and how to do it. But before we do that, I think I need to tell you all why we're not in Micah this morning. So the main answer is back in April, Barry Park, who's the pastor at University Christian Church, he sent an email around to many of the pastors and churches in the area, and he suggested that we have a show of unity as the body of Christ together in Manhattan, as a community, as a greater body of Christ, and to do that, every church would come together during the month of October to teach on prayer. And so before we left October, we wanted to join the greater community here in Manhattan and do that. And so in Barry's initial invitation, he outlined what I'm going to condense into three main goals for October that he hoped the body of Christ could do together. And so I don't know if you can read those, but I'll read them because they're small. They didn't fit on the screen well. Sorry. But he said, first, that we would pick 4 weeks in October to preach a short sermon on prayer and God falling on our community to move hearts toward him, that the lost would be found, that the saved would be sold out followers, and that God would be glorified and honored through local church bodies. I'm going to try to do that, though I may fail on the short sermon part of that. It's not my high point. But that's the first one, to preach a short sermon. Second, that each church involved would pray for another church by name in their services as the Lord leads. If everyone does that, it'll raise awareness and a heart for the local body of Christ among our church families. Often there's a reshuffling of the deck because other local churches aren't necessarily seen as connected. But we all have one Lord Jesus, one Holy Spirit, and one awesome Father. So I want to lift up other churches in our services to pray that there would be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in each church family, that the kingdom would advance through all those who preach the gospel of Jesus. And then third, that we'd encourage our small groups, Sunday schools, Bible studies, etc., to pray, join in prayer as well, and that we'd end these 4 weeks with a night of prayer. Different than what you may expect, though, not all in one place, but we each have circles of influence, so each church would be responsible to have a prayer evening with their own church family and in a manner that fits their ministry. This would encourage each church to come together as a family while recognizing that there is a greater church family and lost community to pray for. And so as those were sent out by Barry to all the pastors here in Manhattan, Dan and I both thought that these were worthy goals, good things to aim for. And so we've set aside this last Sunday in October and changed our schedule a little bit to join the broader church in Manhattan and to focus on prayer with two complementary aims in mind. First, we want to encourage ourselves in the theology and practice and the necessity of prayer. And so that's what we're going to be preaching on, meditating on this morning is prayer. But as we do that, second, we also want to visibly align ourselves with the church here in Manhattan, Kansas, and remind ourselves of our connection with the greater body of Christ. We are one local church here, but we share fellowship with other churches here in our area, other churches that are also serving Christ. And then, so that's what we'll do today. And then this Wednesday, as we come to reflect on the message, we'd like to set aside extra time during our prayer time. We already come together once a week to pray, and that's great, but we'll set aside a little extra time during our prayer time to pray specifically for our community. We can pray for other churches in our community that God would be working and growing in their local bodies. We can pray for the lost in our communities that they would come to know the salvation that's in Christ. Even as Justin prayed this morning, which I appreciated, we can pray for Bethlehem Revisited as one means of outreach to our local community here. We can pray for the leaders of our community and anything else that God would lead us to pray for our community. And so we want to join the body of Christ together to do that this week. So the proposition that I'm going to have this morning, the goal that I'm aiming at, is going to be that the main focus or the main thrust of prayer in Scripture is calling on the name of the Lord, which I'm going to show is calling on God to fulfill his promise and provide salvation. And if that's the main thrust of prayer in Scripture, then that ought to be the focal point and the driving force of our prayer as well. And this sermon has a couple of inspirations standing behind it. One is the invitation from Barry Park, which I've already shared with you. But another has been a book that I've been working through recently. I had a book recommended to me a couple weeks ago. It's by J. Gary Miller. It's called Calling on the Name of the Lord, A Biblical Theology of Prayer. And it's a really good book. And in fact, enough of my thoughts my thoughts in this sermon that I'm going to present this morning were inspired and informed by this book that to avoid plagiarism, I probably do need to cite this book at the beginning. A lot of this has come, especially in the first couple points, has been well informed by that book. And I would highly recommend it if you want to meditate more on these things, go get that book. It's Calling on the Name of the Lord by J. Gary Miller. This morning, what I'm going to try to do is boil down his argument to a few simple points and use that to help us understand what prayer is. And how we ought to pray. And we'll have six, what I'm hoping are going to be short points this morning as we look at prayer across Scripture. We'll start by looking at the first prayers in Genesis. Then we'll look across the Old Testament and see Old Testament prayers. We'll move into the New Testament and see Jesus' prayers. We'll see Paul's prayers. Then we'll try to synthesize it together and look at prayer and promise. And then we'll do some application at the end. So let's start by looking at the first prayers. The first prayers, I'm going to call this calling on God to keep his promise. Calling on God to keep his promise. So at the dawn of creation, in the Garden of Eden, there was no need for prayer as we know it now. Because God himself walked in the garden. Adam and Eve were able to speak to God face to face. There was perfect communion and perfect communication with God. And so what we know now is prayer didn't exist. They simply spoke to God as a man speaks to his friend, something that's going to be the highlight of the covenant later in the New Testament. But that was how it was at the beginning. But the events of Genesis 3 destroyed this communion. It broke the communication, and it resulted in Adam and Eve being thrust out from God's presence, being kicked out of the garden. But in the midst of this destruction, there had been a promise. We come to Genesis 3:15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there's a promise that a son would come to destroy the serpent. And this promise becomes the focus of Genesis, and then the focus of the entire Old Testament. Mankind would not always be cut off from the presence of God. Man would be welcomed again to come into God's place. And this promise would come through the birth of a son. And so there's a sense of great rejoicing at the beginning of Genesis 4, when not just one, but two sons are born to Eve. We come to Genesis 4:1-2. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. There'd be great joy at these births. God's promise was coming true. The promise was soon to be fulfilled, or at least it looked that way, until disaster overtook them again. When we come a few verses later to Genesis 4:8-12, it says, when they're in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer upon the earth. They had thought the promise of God is soon to be fulfilled. But in that moment, it must have seemed that God's promise was going to fail. A son had been born, but that son had been again cast out instead of bringing them back into the presence of God. He had been thrust even further from the presence of God. But the end of the chapter brings another moment of rejoicing. Because another son is born, God's promise is renewed. Genesis 4:25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore him a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So again, another son is born, and again, it must have seemed like the promise was soon to be fulfilled. God's going to keep his promise. There's another son. This son will lead us back into God's presence. But then time goes on, and nothing happens. Literally, the only thing recorded about Seth is that he also had a son. Adam and Eve would have been. What is our son doing? He had another son, so we come to Genesis 4:26. To Seth also a son was born. and he called his name Enosh. Another generation starts to grow up, and the promise isn't fulfilled. It must have occurred to them at that moment that God's promise may not be fulfilled immediately. There may be time and waiting. There may be hundreds of years. There must even have been the temptation to wonder if God's promise would ever be fulfilled. The first son had been cast out. The second son killed. The third son does nothing. Would God's promise fail? One of her sons was supposed to come and fulfill the promise. But then we come to a very interesting phrase in the book of Genesis. And actually, if you're going through Genesis, you might jump over this phrase, but actually, it's really interesting when you think about it. We come to the end of Genesis 4:26. It says, "At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." So this verse is really interesting when you think about it, because it indicates that to this point, people had not been calling upon the name of the Lord. This is something new that happens after Enosh is born. The concept of prayer had not emerged until this point. But now, as we go forward, some are going to call upon the name of the Lord. Some are going to be looking for his promise. So why do people begin to call on the name of the Lord with the birth of Enosh? That's a really good question, and it might not be immediately clear. Why does Scripture record the existence, but not the content and the motivation of these first prayers? And I think that the content and the motivation of these prayers are indicated by the stories leading up to them. We have to involve ourselves in the story, and then we'll see why are God's people crying out to God now. With the birth of Enosh, people understood the promise may not come soon. And so with the birth of Enosh, those waiting for the promise begin to call out to God. God, keep your promise to us. You promised Adam a son would come and bring us back into your promise. God, keep your promise. They saw their own inadequacy. They saw their desperate need for God to act on their behalf. And so they turn to God and cry out to him. God, keep your promise to Adam. God, send a savior and deliverer for your people. And Scripture records these first prayers to show us the purpose and the meaning of prayer. The driving force of prayer is understanding our need for God's promise and a desire for God's promise to be fulfilled. And this desire becomes the central focus or the main thrust of prayer. And this desire is cried out before God. God, we need you to keep your promise. God, keep your promise to us. So we see these first prayers with the birth of Enosh. But then as we go through Genesis, we see a pattern emerge. God makes promises, and God's people respond by crying out that promise would be kept. And so I'll just look at two quick examples this morning as we go through Genesis. We can't go through Genesis without looking at Abraham. And so we come to Genesis 12:7-8. And it says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." So we have that phrase again. He called upon the name of the Lord. God makes great and glorious promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And in response, Abraham travels to the land. He travels through the land of Canaan. And when he reaches it, he builds an altar in the land and he calls upon the name of the Lord. Abraham was looking for God's promise. He was acting on God's promise. And so as he gets to the land, he cries out to God, "God, keep your promise to me." And then we can go forward to the next patriarch, to Isaac. Come to Genesis 26:24-25. And said, "And the Lord appeared to him that same night and said, 'I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake.' So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. And he pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well." And so in Genesis 26, God appears to Isaac in a similar way that he had been appearing to Abraham to make a promise to him. He promises that he will keep his covenant with Abraham and that Isaac will receive the promises. And in response, Isaac again builds an altar and he calls upon the name of the Lord. Isaac was looking for God's promise. And so he pleads with God. He hears God's promise and he pleads with God, "God, keep your promise to me. Be faithful to your word." And so the pattern of prayer is hearing God's promise and responding with desire. God, keep your promise to me. And so those are the first prayers, the prayers of Genesis. But as we move on in Scripture, I want to look at the Old Testament and see Old Testament prayers. And I'm going to call these prayers calling on God to remember his covenant. Calling on God to remember his covenant. And so as we continue this morning, I want to look at some prayers in the Old Testament and see what their goal was in prayer. And clearly, clearly looking at all the prayers of the Old Testament is far beyond my reach this morning. You could teach entire seminary classes on the prayers in the Old Testament. And so at best, I can just pull out a couple of very important prayers and hopefully show the meaning behind prayer in the Old Testament through a couple of examples. And so I'm going to pick out four really important examples of prayers we go through the Old Testament. I want to look at the prayers of Israel in bondage in Egypt. We'll look at the prayer of Moses standing on the mountain. We'll look at the prayer of Solomon at the temple dedication, and then we'll look at the prayer of Jeremiah right before the destruction of Jerusalem. And I want to see what their heart was in prayer. And so let's start with the first one, Israel in bondage to Egypt. And so as we leave Genesis, at the end of the patriarchs, Israel ends up in Egypt, where they start out as an honored people, but they quickly descend to the lowest of slaves. The promise of God to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob seems to be failing, but God's people cry out. So we come to Exodus 2, verses 23 through 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. In the midst of disaster, when it seemed that God's promise was failing, God's people cried out to God to deliver on his promise. God, keep your promise to us. Honor the covenant that you made. And it says that God heard, and God remembered, and God acted. And he sent the deliverer, Moses, to free them from bondage in Egypt. So we see the prayers of the people of Israel in Egypt. But then we go forward just a little bit and we come to another glorious prayer. When we come to Moses standing on the mountain before God. And so we jump back in. Moses has come. He's delivered God's people, the institution of the Passover, the plagues upon Egypt. They've marched out to Sinai. They've received the law. Moses is standing on the mountain hearing the judgments. But we come to Exodus 32. And Exodus 32 is the infamous chapter where the Israelites abandoned Moses and abandoned Yahweh himself and instead turned to embrace a carved image, a golden calf. And God, in response, declares he's going to destroy his people. He'll blot them out from the face of the earth, and he'll start over again. But at this disastrous junction, Moses stands, and he pleads with God. So we come to Exodus 32, 10 through 13. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. So notice the main call, the main request of Moses' plea. Moses calls on God to remember his covenant. He says, God, remember Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Remember the promise that you made to them. Moses calls on God to remember his covenant and to keep his promise. If God destroys the nation, then God's promise would fail. And God's people need God to be faithful to his promise. And so Moses calls on the name of the Lord. He calls on God to honor his name by keeping his promise. It's the same pattern that we had in Genesis. He's calling on the name of the Lord. Then we'll look at another prayer in the Old Testament, Solomon at the dedication of the temple. Now, some 400 years have passed now between Moses and Solomon, and there's many prayers I would have loved to work with this morning, but so that we didn't run all the way to Floyd's cookout this afternoon, I had to cut a few of them out. So we'll jump 400 years ahead and come to another important prayer. And we come to an incredibly important juncture, the dedication of the temple to God. And at the dedication of the temple, Solomon stands up and prays. And it's a very long prayer. I can't even read the whole prayer this morning. It's a glorious prayer. But just for the sake of summary, I'm going to read the very beginning and the very end of Solomon's prayer. So we'll look at 2 Chronicles 6, 12 through 17. And then I'll look at 2 Chronicles 6, 42. So starting 2 Chronicles 6, 12. Then he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, let your words be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. That's the beginning of the prayer. And then he goes on in length about what his word being confirmed would look like. But we'll come to verse 42. He ends the prayer. He says, O Lord God, do not turn away from the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. Like Moses, Solomon's prayer is focused on the promise of God coming true. Solomon said, you made a promise. You made a promise to David, my father. Now, O Lord God, confirm your promise to me. Make it be true. He praises God because God's promise has been kept with the dedication of the temple. And he calls out to God, God, keep on keeping your promises. Solomon called on the name of the Lord. He calls on God to honor his name by keeping his promise. And if we go back just a little bit, this is the exact same thing that his father had done. God had made a promise to David, and David had responded to that promise with prayer. So in 2 Samuel 7 is God's covenant with David. And so let's go to the end of 2 Samuel 7. David responds, and now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer before you. David heard the promise of God, and he responded in prayer, saying, God, honor your name. God, keep your promise. He called on the name of the Lord. Then we'll look at one more prayer in the Old Testament. We'll look at Jeremiah before the destruction of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah the prophet, we've gone forward another several hundred years, and Jeremiah the prophet is prophesying in Jerusalem as the armies of Babylon are approaching the city, and he says, these armies will destroy this city. You will be cast out from the city and from the land and be destroyed. He was the prophet, the herald, and also the witness of one of the greatest destructions of God's people in history. But he comes, and at an important juncture in the book, in Jeremiah 14, he prays before God. Let's listen to his prayer, Jeremiah 14, 17 through 22. He says, we acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. Jeremiah's prayer again is, God, honor your name and keep your promise. God, honor your name and keep your promise. He called upon the name of the Lord. So those are the prayers of the Old Testament. They call on God to remember and to fulfill his covenant. Then as we continue on, we've skipped a lot of the Old Testament for time's sake, but we're going to come to the New Testament, to Jesus' prayers. I'm going to call these calling on his Father to accomplish salvation. Calling his Father to accomplish salvation. And so, as we come to the New Testament, we come to the example of prayer par excellence, Jesus himself. And it's recorded that Jesus often prayed. We can go all over the Gospels, and all the time, especially if you read Luke, Jesus is turning around and praying, and Jesus is praying, and Jesus was praying. But actually, as we look at the Gospels, it's often recorded that Jesus prayed. It's not often recorded what Jesus prayed. There's actually very few examples of that. But there are a few, and I want to look at them this morning and see what was the topic of Jesus' prayers. And so the one I'm going to spend the most time on this morning is Jesus' longest recorded prayer. It's John 17 in the high priestly prayer. Now, again, this prayer by itself could be the subject of one or perhaps many sermons. So I'm just going to barely scratch the surface of this prayer this morning. There's so much here, I can't do it justice. But I want to listen to the petitions that Jesus makes during his high priestly prayer. So let's look at John 17. I'm going to kind of selectively read John 17 to highlight the petitions that Jesus makes. So John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And going to a petition, he says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Then another petition, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Again, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." Then in the end of the prayer, "I do not ask for these only, but for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And then a final petition, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." And so in Jesus' glorious prayer before the cross, he calls on his Father to glorify his name by keeping his promise to provide salvation. As you look at his prayer, that's it. He calls on God to glorify his name by keeping his promise to provide salvation. Jesus calls on the name of the Lord, but not for his own salvation, for the salvation of his people. And each request is calling on God to keep his promise and enact salvation. He calls for God to make his people one because God had promised to gather one people. He calls on God to keep them from the evil one because God had promised to deliver his people. He calls on God to sanctify his people because God had promised to wash his people from sin. And he calls on God to put his law within them because God had promised, "I will write the law of God on their hearts." And he calls on God to let them see his glory because God had promised to display all of his glory to his people. Jesus' prayer is a reflection on the promises of God. Jesus' prayer is focused on salvation. He's calling on God to honor his name, to keep his promise, and to save his people. And then we can go to other prayers that Jesus prayed. There's several other shorter prayers that we can come to in the New Testament, and we see that they all match this pattern. So we can come to John 12. In John 12, Jesus is walking through the crowd in Jerusalem the day before the Passover, and he just starts calling out in prayer. John 12, 27 through 28. It says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So Jesus calls on his Father to glorify his name by providing salvation. He says, "Why have I come to this hour? I've come to provide salvation. So what am I going to cry out? Not Father, save me, but Father, glorify your name and keep your promise. He's calling on the name of the Lord. And then the night of his crucifixion, Jesus prays for Peter. We come to Luke 22, 31 through 32. It says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Again, Jesus prays that his promise would not fail for Peter. God had promised that he would lose none except the one devoted to destruction. And he prays, God, keep your promise. Don't let me lose one more. Even as Satan determines to sift Peter like wheat, make his faith not fail. God, glorify your name and keep your promise. We might be tempted to think that Jesus' prayer in the garden didn't follow this pattern, but let's look at it again. We'll look at Matthew 26, verse 39 and verse 42. It says, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Verse 39, again for the second time, he went away and prayed, Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Yes, Christ struggled at this juncture. He was terrified of the wrath of God. But the main point of Jesus' prayer was that God's will would be done. He wanted God to keep his promise and give salvation. If there was any other way for God to keep his promise and grant salvation, then he calls on God, do that. But if not, then let's keep going, because I want you to keep your promise. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. The heart of Jesus' prayers were all to call out to God to keep his promise and provide salvation. God's promise motivated and filled Jesus' prayers. He desired for God's promises to be fulfilled, and that informed all of Jesus' prayers. And we can't look at Jesus' prayer without looking at how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. So we come to one more example, Matthew 5, 9-13. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So what I want to see this morning is that Jesus taught his disciples to pray with the same heart. Again, there's so much to say about this. I went through this prayer with the men at the men's breakfast several months ago, and there's so much to say here, but I just want to look at the heart. The heart behind this prayer is a heart that calls on God to glorify his name by keeping his promise. A heart that calls on God to glorify his name by keeping his promise. And so Jesus teaches us to start by calling on God to glorify his name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We hear that echo, that we're calling on the name of the Lord. And if we're doing that, then the prayer should be focused on promise. And the prayer calls on God to keep four promises of salvation. It's first, the first promise of salvation, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a call to God to end the curse and establish a new people that are righteous before God. A call to keep his promise of salvation. A call even to keep the promise of Genesis 3. We lost that, but you promised to send it back. God, your kingdom come. Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And then second, it says, give us this day our daily bread. A call for God to provide what is necessary for our lives so that we can seek after him. A call for God to provide for his promise. And then third, it calls out, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven those, or I can't say this translation. Forgive us our trespasses as we also forgive those who trespass against us. A call to God for justification, to forgive the sins of his people. A call to God to fulfill the promise that was at the heart of his covenant. He will be a God who forgives his people's sins. And then fourth and finally, it says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. A call not only for justification, but for sanctification, to be cleansing us daily from sin. A call to God to fulfill the promise that was at the heart of the new covenant. All these are focused on promises that God has made to his people. Jesus' prayers were focused on God's promises being fulfilled to the glory of God's name. And he teaches his disciples to pray for the fulfillment of God's promises to the glory of God's name. He calls us to call upon the name of the Lord. Then we'll keep going through the New Testament. We'll come to Paul's prayers, which I'm going to call calling on God to complete salvation. Calling on God to complete salvation. So as we continue through the New Testament, there are many examples of prayer, and we could fruitfully look at all of them. For example, we could look at the prayers of Acts. That would be an excellent study. Be an entire morning, or maybe several mornings. Or we could look at the prayers of Revelation, and we'll touch on those right at the end. But all of those would be good. But as we finish our examination of the New Testament, I want to look at Paul's prayers. Paul prayed often in his letters, and he prayed richly, and he recorded his prayers at length. And so when we look at Paul's prayers, we can see their heart and their focus clearly. It's an excellent study, and one that I'm not going to give justice to this morning. But let's look at a few of Paul's prayers. So we'll just go through these quickly. In Ephesians 1, Paul prays that the Ephesians would know and live God's promises. Listen, Ephesians 1, 16 through 19. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was that they would know the promise of God and they would live in the promise of God. He's calling out to God, God, keep your promise to the Ephesians. Or again, Ephesians 3, Paul prays that the Ephesians would know the fullness of salvation, verses 14 through 19. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure with all the fullness of God. So again, he's praying that God would keep his promise. God, make Christ dwell in their hearts through faith. God, let them know the love of Christ. God, let them be filled up with the love of Christ. God, keep your promise to the Ephesians. Or we could go to Philippians 1. Paul prays that God's promise to sanctify the Philippians would be fulfilled, verses 9 through 11. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. You hear that? He's calling on the name of the Lord. He's calling on God to honor his name by keeping his promise to the Philippians. God, keep your promise of sanctification to the Philippians. I know you will keep that promise to them. Honor and glorify your name. Or Colossians 1, Paul prays that God's promise would bear fruit in the Colossians' lives, verses 9 through 12. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. God, keep your promise to the Colossians. Let your promise bear fruit in their lives. Well, just one more. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul prays that God would be faithful to sanctify and preserve the Thessalonians, again, according to his promise. And here we see it very clearly, because at the end, he rejoices that God will be faithful to his promise. Verses 23 through 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Paul heard the promise. I will sanctify and preserve my people. And he says to God, God, do that for the Thessalonians. And then he rejoices. He says, I know God will do that. Just by looking at a sampling of Paul's prayers, we can see that behind all of Paul's prayers was a desire for God to keep his promise of salvation and to work out that promise in the lives of those whom Paul ministered to. Paul was calling on the name of the Lord. He called on God to glorify his name by keeping his promise. And we can go through Paul's letters and see that not only does Paul pray in his letters, Paul often asks others to pray in his letters. And we can go through, and one of Paul's most common commands is something like pray always, or pray without ceasing. And that fits really well into this concept of what prayer is. We should all desire the promises of God to be fulfilled, and that ought to be our life and our breath. God, keep your promise to me. We'll come back to that in a minute, though. Paul also asked for others to pray for specific things, things that were always associated with the promises of salvation. So let's look at some of his requests for prayer. Paul asked the Ephesians to pray that the gospel would go forward in the midst of persecution. He says, Ephesians 6:19-20, pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Paul's desire for them to pray wasn't so much, get me out of prison, I don't like this. His desire for their prayers was, pray that in the midst of me being in prison, I would be able to faithfully and clearly proclaim the gospel. Or again, same thing, Paul asked the Colossians that the gospel would go forward clearly, Colossians 4:3-4. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Paul's desire wasn't so much, release me from prison, as it was, let me speak the gospel clearly, so that people hear the word of Christ. Or again, Paul asked the Thessalonians to pray for his deliverance. So he didn't always not pray for his deliverance. He did pray for deliverance, but his purpose was so that he could keep preaching the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 3:1-2. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. He did pray for deliverance, and he asked others to pray for his deliverance, but why? So that the gospel could speed forward, that many might hear the word of Christ. Paul wasn't just praying for personal desires, and he didn't ask others just to pray for personal desires. He wanted people to pray towards the promise of God, that God's salvation would go forward to the world. And so Paul prayed many things throughout his letters. And I don't want to give the idea that we can't pray for all of the things in our lives. Paul did pray for things in his lives, just as we saw here. But when he prayed, he always had one thing in mind. Paul's letters help us see the point clearly. Whenever Paul brought a request to God, and Paul was the one who said, bring all of your requests to God. But whenever Paul brought a request to God, behind that request was a desire for God's promise of salvation to go forward. All of Paul's prayers dripped with this desire, and Paul wouldn't pray except that God's promise would be fully kept and his salvation fully known. Paul called on the name of the Lord, and he asked others to call on the name of the Lord as well. So we'll finish our study with point number 5, prayer and promise. I'm trying to do a little synthesis before we leave here. And what I want to show is that prayer and promise are always joined. Prayer and promise are always joined. So far this morning, I've made a proposition that prayer is primarily calling on God to keep his promises. And prayer can have many subjects, but behind them all is a desire and a cry to God to keep his promise. And we've run through both the Old Testament and the New Testament at a sprinter's pace to see that this morning. And so prayer and promise are always joined. Prayer is a response to God's promise. When we hear God's promise, we cry out. We cry with desire for that promise to be fulfilled. Prayer and promise are inseparable. And so that's one dimension of the inseparability of prayer and promise. But to the glory of Christ, there's another dimension to the inseparability of prayer and promise. And that's what I want to look at right now. If the heart of prayer is calling on the name of the Lord, then we can't finish without finding the climax of that flow in Acts 2. So in Genesis 4, we heard that at that time, they began to call upon the name of the Lord. In Acts 2, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and he starts out his message by quoting from Joel. So I'll read Acts 2:17-21. And in these last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The prayer of Genesis 4 finds its answer in Acts 2. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But what does that mean? What does that mean? If all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If calling on the name of the Lord means crying out for God to keep his promise, then the promise is that everyone who earnestly desires God's promises and cries out for God's promises will receive God's promises. Those who hear God's promise and desire God's promise and cry out for God's promises, it's they who receive the promise. Those who desire God's promise of salvation will receive God's promise of salvation. And this glorious truth that when we pray for God's promises to be fulfilled, they will be fulfilled, is found throughout the New Testament. That's probably the greatest promise, or at least because it sums up all the other promises, it is in a way the greatest promise. When we pray for God's promise to be fulfilled, his promise will be fulfilled. It's found throughout the New Testament. So we can go to Romans 10, 11 through 13. It says, "For the scriptures say, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Paul says the exact same thing. But then John records something similar. And I'm going to look at several little snippets out of John's books. Just listen to them all. We come to John 14, 13 through 14. It says, this is Jesus speaking, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." John 15, 16, Jesus again, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." John 16, 23 through 24, still Jesus speaking, "And that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Then coming to John's letter, 1 John 5, 14 through 15, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." So John repeatedly tells us that when we pray in the name of Christ, our prayers will be answered. But what does that mean? He doesn't mean that we have a magic wand and we can make God do anything we want. "God, I pray this in the name of Christ, now you're bound to do it." No, these words have deep meaning. They have deep meaning that's tied up with this concept of calling on the name of the Lord. When we pray in Christ's name, we're calling on him to glorify his name by keeping his promise. We're calling on the name of the Lord Christ. And when we call on the name of the Lord, when we call on God to keep his promises, then God will keep his promises. That's what he promises. When we desire and pray for God's promise, God will keep his promise to us. It's the same truth. When we pray for God's promises to be fulfilled, they will be fulfilled. Prayer and promise are inseparable. Promise leads to prayer, and prayer leads to promise. And this brings us to the center of the gospel. Prayer and promise are inseparable because Christ won the promise for us. It's no accident that Jesus Christ is Lord is at the center of the gospel. Calling on the name of the Lord was the heart of prayer in the Old Testament. And now in the New Testament, we hear the statement, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh himself come to save his people. And our confession is that he is Lord. So we cry out to him for salvation. We cry in the name of Jesus. And Jesus has fulfilled every one of God's promises. So we can have confidence when we pray. When we ask God to keep his promise in Jesus, we know that he will because he already has. Paul rejoices in this truth in 2 Corinthians 1:20. He says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." When we say amen at the end of our prayer, we're expressing confidence in God's promise in Christ. We have cried out to God to fulfill his promise. God, keep your promise to us. And we finish by rejoicing that he will. Amen. So be it. Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection won every promise of salvation for us. So now we can confidently pray that God would keep his promises to us. Promises of justification and forgiveness. Promises of washing and sanctification. Promises of preservation and perseverance. Every one of those promises will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so we cry out, God, keep your promise. So as we close, I want to do a little bit of application this morning. And so if prayer is centered on calling on in the name of the Lord, And calling on the name of the Lord means crying out for God to keep his promise. What does that mean for us? How do we call upon the name of the Lord? And I want to make three applications this morning. And actually, they're all going to flow out of Romans 8. So I want to start by reading Romans 8, 18 through 30. This is Paul. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. No, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So out of this, I want to make three applications this morning. First application, we need to know how much we need God's promise. We need to know how much we need God's promise. If promise and prayer are always joined, and if promise is the driving force of prayer, then our first application must be to know God's promise and to know our need for God's promise. A steadfast and earnest prayer life will only be filled by knowing how deeply we need God to keep his promises. Our life should be built on a longing for God's promise, a longing that knows that we are without hope unless God keeps his promise. And this is exactly what Romans 8 describes to us. Let's look at that first part again. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation wakes with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. No, hope that is not seen is not hope. I'm sorry, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Paul says there's a longing. All of creation is filled with longing for the finishing, the completion of the promise of God. And not just creation, but we ourselves long for, we groan for the promise of God. We have to have the promise of God. It's our hope. It's the only thing that we can rest our lives on. Paul says a similar thing in Ephesians 2 as he talks to Gentiles about before they came to Christ, Ephesians 2:12. He says, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise." And what happens when they're foreigners to the covenants of the promise? They're without hope and without God in this world. Without God's promise, we are without hope in this world. And so our lives ought to flow with deep longing, even for groaning, for God to come and keep his promise. So before we come to prayer, we need to come to promise. God's promise is what drives us to prayer. And we need to know God's promise. We need to allow our desire to be shaped and to be driven by God's promises. When we desire God's promises, then our desire will be fulfilled. Our longing should be for the promises of God. And so we need to know how much we need God's promise. But then second, our need for God's promises should drive us to prayer. Our need for God's promises should drive us to prayer. When we know how deeply we need God's promise to be fulfilled, and when that's the longing of our heart, then obeying Paul's commands about prayer will be no burden. It will only be natural. Paul commands us always to be praying. We come to 1 Thessalonians 5:17. He says, pray without ceasing. And if our hearts are burdened and groaning for God's promises to be fulfilled, then the constant movement of our heart will be towards God. We will be crying out for his promise to be fulfilled. We will want to pray without ceasing. To not pray without ceasing would be like not breathing or not eating to us. We would wither and die without prayer, looking for God's promise to be fulfilled. Or again, Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. We should be steadfast, always praying, being watchful in it. But what does being watchful mean? It means we're always in prayer. We're always in prayer looking for the promises of God. We're standing there saying, God, I'm watching for your promise. God, keep your promise. God, I'm looking for your promise. Fulfill it to me. And this is where Romans 8 leads us. If our lives are filled with groaning, then we should be driven to prayer. Listen, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings that are too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, right there, it might seem like Romans 8 turns on a dime. Why does Paul all of a sudden turn to the Spirit's intercession for believers? But actually, if we track carefully, it flows very well. Our lives should be filled with groaning, a deep groaning for God's promise to be fulfilled. But it ought to be the longing of our soul. And that groaning is expressed to God. It's a groaning that is crying out to God to keep his promise, a groaning that is calling upon the name of the Lord. And when our groaning is this deep, we would be driven to such prayer that we would almost despair of possibly praying enough. We couldn't possibly desire God's promises enough. God, I need your promise more than I can even express. But then Paul promises that there's another promise. When we desire God's promises that much, the Spirit will aid in our prayer. The Spirit himself will groan with us. We are groaning before God, and the Spirit himself groans with us. Our groaning for God's promises leads us to Spirit-filled prayer for God's promises to be fulfilled. We know how much we need God's promise, and so we pray, filled with the Spirit, God, keep your promise to me. I need your promise. And then we'll come to one more application. Third, the center and the thrust of our prayer should be crying out for God to keep his promises. The center and the thrust of our prayer should be crying out for God to keep his promises. And so as our need for God's promises drives us to our knees in prayer, the content of our prayer should be the promises of God. Our prayer should come full circle, because that's what we saw prayer was. Prayer reacts to the promises of God. It calls out for the promises of God, and it receives the promises of God. So the promise of God drives us to prayer, and the prayer focuses on the promise of God. Our desire should be for God's promise of justification, for God's promise of sanctification, for God's promise of glorification. So we cry out to God for him to forgive our sins, for him to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, for him to preserve us and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. These promises should be our desire. They should be our life and our breath, and we express our desires back to God. We call on him to keep his promises. We cry out before him how much we need his promise and how much we want him to keep his promise. And this is where Romans 8 concludes. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. If our groaning leads us to Spirit-filled prayer, then Spirit-filled prayer leads us to the promises of God. These promises that God will bring all things together for our good, promises that he will conform us to the likeness of his Son, promises that he has chosen us and will justify us and will glorify us. These promises should be the content of our prayers. Our prayer shouldn't be merely, and that's going to be an important word, I'll come back to that, it should not be merely about shallow worldly things. Our desires and therefore our prayers should be consumed by the depth and the riches of God's promises. And that doesn't mean we don't pray about temporal things. It does not mean we don't pray about temporal things. We should pray for each other. We should pray for each other in sickness and in trials and uphold one another in prayer. But even in these things, we should have a deeper desire. We pray for one another in sickness and in trial and through the things of life because we desire that God's promises would be fulfilled. We can cry out for healing and for blessing, but our ultimate cry will be for salvation, for the promise of God to be fulfilled. If our prayers are merely for worldly goods, for health and for blessing in this world, for ourselves and for others, then our desires are no different than this world's, and our prayers are no different than an unbeliever's. But if our desires have been transformed, if we are groaning for the promise of God, if we desire for God to appear and bring forth his promise, and that is all of our longing and all of our desire, then everything that we pray will lead back to God's promises. We can pray for others. Father, please heal this person so that they can know more of your promises and they can proclaim your greatness. Or if you won't heal them, then give them peace and joy in the gospel. Use this as a time of sanctification in them. Grow them in the knowledge of you and the joy of the gospel. And if it comes to that, present them blameless before the presence of your glory with great joy. These are the desires that God wants to hear. We should pray. I do pray. We ought to pray for healing. God calls us to do that, but we ought to look beyond that and say, your promise is salvation, and that's what I want most. If healing leads to that, then God bring healing. If not, then don't. If blessing leads to that, then bring blessing. If it doesn't, then don't. Bring your promises to pass. Those are the desires that God wants to hear, and those are the desires that God promises he will answer. When we call upon his name, when we call on him to answer his promise, we can have confidence that God will answer. Healing may or may not come, blessing may or may not come, but when we seek God's promise, we know that it will come true. When we call upon the name of the Lord, he will answer. So we pray for ourselves, we pray for each other, but ultimately we pray with great earnestness that God would keep his promise, and we know that they will come true. And so our prayers ought to end, sound like the end of Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is great. I'll just read the last stanza, 169 through 176. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your right hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. The psalmist cries out for God to keep his promise, to give understanding according to his word, to deliver according to his word, to give salvation that he promised, to grant him forgiveness as he promised. We cry out to God, keep your promises. And this is where prayer ends in the Bible. Prayer began with a promise and a cry to keep that promise. And the end of prayer in the Bible is a final promise and a cry for that promise to be kept. So we come to Revelation 20, 22. It says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Promise. Surely I am coming soon. Response. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And so we can respond with great joy. Yes. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Keep your promise to us. Let's pray. Father, we are weak and sinful people. Father, in ourselves, we ought to be destroyed. We ought to be cast out. Father, in ourselves, we have no hope. And so we look to you to be our Savior and Deliverer. Father, we look to you to give us hope. Father, we need you to come with your promises. Father, we need you to come with forgiveness and blot out our sin before you. Father, if you will not blot out our sins before you, then we have no hope. We will never be able to stand before you. Father, we pray for sanctification. Father, that you would not only blot out our sins, but that you would make us worthy to stand before you, that you would keep your promise to Christ and your promise to us to change our desires, to give us a love for Christ and a love for the things of Christ. Father, that those would be worked out in deeds that honor and glorify Christ. Father, keep your promise in that. Father, keep your promise that you will provide for us, that we can serve you without fear because we know that you care for us. Father, we need you to provide for us. You are our only provider. Father, when we look to ourselves, we fail, but we trust in you. And Father, we look for your promise of preservation. Father, that you will present us blameless before the presence of your glory with great joy. Father, I pray that you'll bring all your promises to fullness in keeping that promise, that what Christ did for us will reach its final conclusion, and we will be brought back into your presence to have perfect communion with you once again. Father, we need those things. We thank you that in Christ you have given us those things. Father, that in the death of Christ you have granted forgiveness, that in his resurrection you have granted sanctification, that in his reign and his intercession you have granted preservation so that he will bring us before the presence of your glory. And so, Father, we look forward to your promises. We watch for your promises to be fulfilled. Father, keep your promise to us. Do this for your glory and for the glory of your Son, Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So open it up if there's any questions or comments or other thoughts from the men.
Just to say, I find it a great sermon. Prayer is something I studied a lot, and the more I studied it, the more I'm convinced I don't understand what prayer is.
Yeah. I can agree completely with you. I preach on prayer because I feel like I don't understand so often, and I feel like I fail miserably most of the time. And so when I find something that gives me, something that touches the heart of prayer, not only am I filled with joy that, hey, I found something that's encouraging to me to cry out to God, but I love to share it. So now I'll turn it over to Scott.